Good morning, people of hope. I hope that you are doing well. It's kind of cooled down, so hope you're inside and you've got the heat up and you've got coffee and your kids are under control, or if you're laying in bed and you've just woken up and you're looking at your phone, hope that you're doing well. Also, we're going to continue and actually conclude our study of the book of Ruth, and I'm going to begin by reading a long passage, the final chapter of Ruth. So if you can open your Bibles to Ruth 4:1, and we will read together. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wives, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are my witnesses today." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel, for he shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram, and Ram fathered Amminadab, and Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. So the narrative of hope runs a jagged line across hope and heartache, and as we've been walking through all the chapters, we've seen the ups and downs of Ruth and Naomi's life. And I'm a big fan of context. You don't begin a novel in chapter 7. And maybe you've been with us for our entire series on Ruth, and maybe you haven't. But in either case, I just want to do a quick overview. Ruth is told in four acts. The first act happens in the land of Moab. The second act happens in the fields of Boaz. The third act at the threshing floor. And the fourth act at the city gates. It begins with Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons, Chilion and Mahlon. And a famine has been in the land of Bethlehem, and there's no bread even in the place where its name, Bethlehem, means house of bread. And Elimelech is probably at the final end of exhausting every single resource he has to provide for his family, and he can, from Bethlehem, see Moab. And he probably began to think, maybe it will be better in Moab. So he takes his wife and his two sons, and they leave Bethlehem in the land of Yahweh, and they go to Moab, which is the land of Chemosh, a foreign god. And I think the author of Ruth is intentional. The author of Ruth is very intentionally trying to describe to us Elimelech not putting his trust in Yahweh, but instead putting his trust in Chemosh. And the consequences of that happen quickly. Elimelech dies, and then Mahlon and Chilion take Moabite wives, Ruth and Orpah, and Mahlon and Chilion die. And then pretty quickly after that, within the 10 years until they get married, and then quickly after that, Naomi has just her two daughter-in-laws, and she's going to go back to Bethlehem, and she tells them, don't come with me, and Orpah goes back to the household of her mother, and Ruth stays with Naomi, and they go back to Bethlehem. And when they arrive, the women there recognize Naomi, and she says to them, I've returned to Bethlehem empty. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara, which means bitter. And then in the next chapter, we are introduced to the character of Boaz. Immediately, we're told that he is a worthy man. And what happens is Ruth, in an attempt to provide for her mother-in-law, Naomi, because she's committed herself to Naomi, goes out to glean in the fields to pick up the various leftovers of things that get dropped during the harvesting. And she just happens, coincidentally, not really, by the sovereign will of God, to walk into the field of Boaz, a good man. And we learn as she interacts with Boaz and his people that Boaz is a good man, that he is a godly man, that he's a generous man. And he gives to Ruth, probably because he likes her, far more than someone would normally get when they went to go glean in the fields. So she goes back to Naomi with everything that Boaz has given her. And Naomi's like, whose field were you in? She's like, I was in the field of a man named Boaz. And so then we learn not just that Boaz is good and godly and generous, but he happens to be the right person because he is a kinsman of Elimelech to redeem the estate of Naomi, to redeem the estate of Elimelech and by extension, Naomi and Ruth. So in chapter 3, we get this kind of shady rendezvous where Naomi says to Ruth, get made up and put on your best outfit and go down to the threshing floor for this risky plan, as you maybe remember Mike preaching about last week. And essentially, Ruth is going to propose to Boaz the idea of him proposing to her and restoring the estate of Elimelech. And then Boaz says, yes, I'll do that. And this is where we might think the story would end. It's three acts. It's nice. There's no hope. Everything's lost. And there's this glimmer of hope when they're in the fields of Boaz and Naomi realizes who Boaz is. And then Ruth goes to the threshing floor and she interacts with Boaz and he agrees to redeem the estate. And that seems like when the story would normally end. But that's not what happened. Another twist is thrown into the story, another barrier. What seemed like it was going to be a straight line to redemption is not. Boaz tells Ruth, I would like to redeem the estate. The problem is there is another who is a closer kinsman than I to Elimelech, and he has the legal right to redeem the estate. And just like for us to understand the kind of the weirdness of this situation, especially the way that the story is told, is like you imagine a knight goes to a tower and there's this damsel in distress in the tower. And he says to her, I would like to rescue you. And she says, yeah, please rescue me. Break down the door and rescue me from the tower. And he goes, well, unfortunately, I don't technically have the legal right. There's someone else who has the legal right to rescue you. So I'm going to have my legal team reach out to his legal team. We'll see if we can work out the details, get paperwork signed, and then I'll come back. It's like that. It's strange. It's odd. And so we go into chapter 4 thinking that we're going to have a happy ending early, and we don't. And at chapter 4, we read about Boaz's behavior, his actions at the city gate. And then we read about what Ruth and Naomi, how things play out for them after that court case. Before we get into those things, I just want to talk about one other thing that I think is important when we're thinking about the book of Ruth. And it's the idea of devotion, the idea of obedience. You really have three major characters in this book. You have Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. And all three of these characters display obedience on a repeated basis over and over and over and over again. They move in the direction of obedience. They move in the direction of trusting God over and over and over again. And that is in distinction to the world around them. Remember that Ruth is happening during the time of the judges. Joshua is gone. David has not yet ascended to the throne. There's no king over Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Things are not going well, generally, for the nation of Israel. There is terrible sin and wickedness. There's turning away from God. There's oppression of people. There's pagan forces coming in and conquering portions or all of Israel at different times. People are not doing well. It's chaotic. It's disordered. It's wicked. And in the middle of that world, we meet three characters who are choosing to be obedient to the God that they've put their faith in. And I really want to make this point. Obedience is hard. Obedience, it's hard to be obedient when you feel like the world is stacked against you. It's hard to be obedient when you feel like the nation or the place that you live in is not doing well. It's chaotic. It's hard to be obedient when you feel like you were given a bad hand and your life isn't going well. It's easy to be obedient when things are going well for you. My kids will tell me that they're obedient when they are being obedient because they're getting what they want. But they can unravel when they're told to be obedient when they don't get what they want. Obedience is hard when life is not going well for you. So we're reading about, at least in the case of Ruth and Naomi, a difficult life in a difficult place, yet they persist in obedience. And I believe it's important for us to understand that their persistence in obedience was because they believed that God was good and that God was powerful, even though life was not going well for them. The author of Ruth is regularly describing to us how God is powerfully and sovereignly ordering all the events of people's lives. Ruth just happens to walk into the field of Boaz. So we're going to learn three basic things from chapter 4. We're going to learn about the devotion of the Redeemer, about the transformation of the redeemed, and about God's providence in redemption. So I want to read verses 1 through 6 again, real quickly. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friends, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." This is a court drama. We've now moved into a court drama. And here's the thing. This drama, this court case is happening in a place that's far away from us and in a time that's far away from us. So maybe we're really familiar. We watch a lot of like Law and Order and we know how court works now, but we might not know how it works back then. So I want to provide some context and some background to help us understand the significance of what it is that Boaz is doing in this moment. First, he goes up to the city gates of Bethlehem. And this is where cases would have been heard. It was a large section. There were probably alcoves all along the walls. And it had enough space for people to gather and to hear court cases get played out. And so he collects the elders, those who would bear witness to what had happened during the court case, who would affirm or deny what had happened during the court case. And then we have this other guy come along, and he gets sat down, and then we have an interaction between Boaz and this guy. So you got the elders there, it's at the city gates, it's at the top of the city, the court case is set, they're about to move forward. But before we do, I want to just take a moment to talk about what this other near kinsman is called, because I think it's interesting. In my Bible, it's translated as friend. We have Boaz see the guy, and he says, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And in the Hebrew, it's two words. It's poloni almoni. And I must confess to you, and anyone who went to seminary with me can affirm that my Hebrew is not very good. So I read that and I think, I don't know what that means. And so I go to a bunch of like commentaries and look it up, and they're like, yeah, it's not super clear what this means. So then I go to the Greek text of the translation of the Hebrew, and it seems like they weren't sure because they translate the word as the secret one. And I'm like, this is weird. So I read more commentaries, and here's what it means. Here's what it is. Poloni, almoni are two words that don't really mean anything in this context. They are two rhyming words to refer to someone without referring to them. To say Mr. So-and-so, or very much like we in English would say Joe Schmo. You have Boaz, and then you have Joe Schmo. You have Boaz, and you have Joaz Schmoaz. No, we're not going to do that. So the idea is this. Ruth, or the author of Ruth, is saying this other character, this other guy, who is technically the near kinsman, he's not that important. I don't really need to tell you his name. Boaz probably knew him. The people in the town probably knew him. They probably knew his name, but we don't need to know his name. His name's not important. So Boaz gets Joe and he sits him down and he says to Joe, I have a proposition for you. And we can read it in three and four. Hopefully. Yes. Man, you guys are great back there. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, that is, Joe said, I will redeem it. Okay, so to understand really clearly what's happening here, we need to understand some like Levitical law, some stuff in the Old Testament. I know that you guys love it when we go back to Leviticus. It is many people's favorite book, so we're going to do that. But before we get there, we have to understand how land works in the Old Testament. So the people, the Israelites, they're led by Joshua into the promised land. And then God gives various tribes and clans land grants over plots of land that they are to cultivate and care for. And the Old Testament is very, very clear. God is giving them this land to use, but the land does not actually belong to them. The property, the land, it belongs to God. Still true, by the way. If you own a house, it still belongs to God. And so the idea was this. If you were an Israelite and you were given land, it was meant to stay in the clan, in the tribe, in the family that you were in, because it was not just a privilege, that is, I have land I can cultivate and draw income off of. It was also a responsibility. I am caring for this land that is owned by God. It's a privilege and it's a responsibility. And one of the concerns that the Old Testament has is, what if people slowly accrued land, right? So the idea is, I own a plot of land, it's in my family, but I have a financial burden that I can't cover, so I am permitted to sell the land, and more properly, to long-term rent the land to someone else so that I could take that money and deal with whatever other financial burden I had. But the land is really supposed to be with my family because it's my family's responsibility to care for the land. So people could sell land as they needed to other tribes and other clans and other families. And one of the things that the Old Testament is concerned about is, what if one family slowly accrued all the land? God does not want his people Israel to be marked by severe economic inequality. He wants there to be some balance. And so he offers two provisions in the Old Testament. The Lord grants them two provisions to deal with the fact that technically one family could slowly accrue all the land. The first was this. It was the year of Jubilee. Maybe you've heard this, the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, all of the land, regardless of who had been cultivating it and caring for it, went back to the families that were initially granted it. Every 50 years. But 50 years is a long time. And so there was one other provision, one other way that you could get land back that you had sold or your family has sold back into your family name. And we can read it here in Leviticus 25. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me, and in all the country that you possess, you shall allow a redemption of the land. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. If a man has no one to redeem it, and then himself becomes prosperous and finds sufficient means to redeem it, Let him calculate the year since he sold it and pay back the balance to the man to whom he sold it and then return to his property. So the idea was this. If you had sold your land because you needed to sell your land, because you had to have money for something else, and you had someone in your family who had the resources to buy the land back to pay off the person to whom you had sold it, that person could step in, buy the land back, and bring it back into the family name. They could be a near kinsman redeemer. So this is Naomi's situation. They probably, most likely, and there's different views on this, but most likely what has happened is the land that they owned has been left uncultivated for the 10 years that they were in Moab. And Naomi returns, and to care for land, to manage land, takes more than one elderly widow. She can't actually cultivate the land. She does not have the means to hire on laborers and to plant and to harvest. So she's in the process of selling the land in order to provide for her and Ruth financially. But Boaz knows that a near kinsman, and Naomi knows that a near kinsman, can pay for the land and redeem the estate to be back into the name of Elimelech, because Boaz is a relative of Elimelech. But there's a nearer kinsman, Joe, who Boaz needs to acquire the right from first, because technically Joe has the right to the land. And for this other kinsman redeemer, it's a good deal. Maybe you have had that thing where you find out, like going on government websites, that you have some unclaimed property. Like, oh, I've got $400 that's unclaimed. And you don't really know where it came from, but you know that it's money that you'll happily take for free. That's sort of Joe's situation. Boaz comes to him, approaches him and says, hey, listen, Naomi's back. She has this land that she's selling, but you're the near kinsman redeemer. Why don't you buy the land? It makes a lot of sense. There's not a huge family that Joe needs to provide for. There's not like all kinds of strings attached that he needs to deal with. For him right now, it's a free deal. Take the land. More land you have, the more income you can have, the larger your estate is. It seems to work really well. And so this other kinsman redeemer, this Joe guy, he says, yeah, I will redeem it. Free land? Yes, I will take it. And now if we like pause for a moment, this seems like it would be a sad ending to the story. It seems strange. Boaz and Ruth are meant to be together. It's sort of this romance. Boaz says there's someone else who technically has the legal right. He calls them to the city gates. He gets the elders set up. The other guy shows up. They have a court case. Boaz says, will you redeem the land? And you're hoping that they say, no, Boaz, you take it. But instead, he says, no, I'll take the land. I'll take the land. It's a bit of a low point. So after this other kinsman redeemer, this nearer kinsman redeemer, has said to Boaz, I will redeem the land, Boaz says, sorry, there's one more thing you need to know about. And he says this in verse 4-5. The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. So we need to explain what's happening here. It's a legal twist. Boaz has withheld this information in order to make the court case as effective as possible. Joe has said, yes, I will redeem the land. And then Boaz says, cool, I'm glad you're going to do that. Let me tell you about this one string that is attached. It's not just Naomi, who cannot bear children. It's also Ruth, the Moabite, to whom you would have the responsibility to take in as your wife and to bear children with her so that her firstborn son would then inherit the land that you just redeemed. So at first case, when it's just Naomi, this other near kinsman redeemer, he thinks, yeah, I'll just take the land. It's free land. Great. But now there's another woman with whom he must have a child. And then that child, if it's a son, when he arrives at the right age, will then inherit the land that this near kinsman has redeemed. It now costs this other kinsman redeemer a great deal, whereas before it was just free land. Obedience is easy when things are going your way and it costs you nothing. It is hard when it's costly. That's his new situation. So then we read this in 4:6. After Joe learns about Ruth, he says, hopefully, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So, Boaz says there's some free land There's some free land. Law one, you can be a kinsman redeemer. And the kinsman redeemer says, yes, I will redeem the land. And then Boaz introduced the second law, which we can read about in Deuteronomy. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Law one, you get some land. Law two, you now have to provide an heir for that land that will not take your name. The land will go back to the estate of Elimelech, and this new son will be the one who inherits it. And then suddenly, after Joe learns this, after this near kinsman learns this, he's like, hey, you know what, Boaz? I am not feeling as much like redemption today. If you're in the mood for redemption, you go ahead and you redeem the land. And Boaz does. We have this long scene that I won't reread where the elders witness to what he has done. There's the whole sandal transaction to signify that Boaz has now taken the land and will redeem Naomi and Ruth, and the estate will be put back into Elimelech's name. He's willing to pay the price for Naomi and for Ruth. And so when we see this passage over and over and over and over again, we see the words redeem, redemption, redeemer. That is the main thread, the main theme of chapter 4, particularly the first part of chapter 4. And when we read about Boaz as a redeemer, it should make us think about Jesus as a redeemer. And when we read about Boaz all throughout, when we read about what it is that he does in order to redeem the land, basically all the commentaries, the preachers, the pastors, they all kind of agree that this redeemer needed three things to be a devoted redeemer. He needed to be devoted in at least three ways. One, he needed to have the resources. Two, he needed to have the right. And three, he needed to have the resolve. You can also read people say he needed to be wealthy, he needed to be willing, and he needed to be worthy. Different ways of thinking about it. So this question, did Boaz have the resources to redeem the land? Yeah, we read early on that Boaz was a man of worth. Probably what it means is he's a wealthy man. He has people to take care of the fields for him. He certainly had the money to do it for him. The problem was not that he didn't have the resources to redeem the land. He did. The second question, did he have the right to redeem the land? Was it his right to redeem the land? And that's what this scene is all about. Boaz does not at this moment have the right to redeem the land. He is not the nearest kinsman. But through this court scene, he acquires the land. And thirdly, does he have the resolve? Does he want it? And he does, right? After chapter 3, he immediately gets up and goes to the city. He collects the elders. And then it just so happens that this other character with whom he needs to acquire the right walks by. They sit down and he does everything in his power to acquire the right. He has the resolve. He wants to redeem Naomi and Ruth. He wants to take Ruth as his wife. It's not him being reluctant. This, I believe, is the main difference between Boaz and this other kinsman redeemer. Boaz paid a price to redeem Ruth and Naomi. This other kinsman redeemer actually didn't want to do it. And by the way, we don't even know his name now. And so it should make us think of how Jesus is our redeemer, a devoted redeemer for us. And we can think in the same categories. We can think in the categories of resources and right and resolve. Does Jesus have the resources to redeem us? And when we read about Jesus in the New Testament, we read about a figure through whom everything was made that was made. He is one of the agents of creation as one of the members of the triune God. He is the one through whom everything is sustained. The molecules in your body right now are held together literally through the power of Jesus. All things will be wrapped up in Jesus. He is nothing less than eternal God, but then he takes on the form of man. And when he's on earth, he does powerful things. He tells demons to run, and they run away. He tells the weather what to do, and it obeys him. He tells the man who can't walk to get up and carry his mat, and the man gets up and carries his mat. He tells Lazarus to come back to life, and Lazarus starts breathing again and walks out of a tomb. Over and over again, we see the power of Jesus displayed. Does he have the resources? Can he redeem us? And the answer is, yeah, he has the resources. Who else could? Does he have the right? The nearer kinsman right? I want to read from you a passage in Hebrews 2 that talks about this. We read, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear or death were subject to lifelong slavery." Does he have the right? He certainly does. It is a human that must pay the price for human sin. So what does that Jesus do? Like, what does he do? He does not consider equality with God a thing to be presumed upon, but takes on the form of a human. He becomes closer to us, takes on the flesh that we all have so that he might die in our place. He has the right to be a redeemer. Does he have the resolve to be a redeemer? If you read the Gospels kind of at a quick pace, if you sit down and just read one in, you know, an hour or 2 hours, however long it might take you, you see that all four Gospels have this moment. Jesus's first, you know, the first half of every Gospel talks about Jesus's life as he wanders around and teaches, and he does some healing, and he provides food. And about halfway through every Gospel, there's a moment where Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem, the city of his execution, and essentially goes on a death march to Golgotha. And along the way, he's defamed, he's opposed, he's accused, he's betrayed, he's arrested, he's denied, he's abandoned, he's lacerated, he's beaten, he's mocked, he's spit on, he's crucified. I have never wanted anything as much as he did. Resolve to go to the cross to die for our sins. We have a Redeemer that is devoted to us. Boaz paid a small price for Ruth. He paid a small price for what was presumably an attractive bride. Jesus paid the ultimate price. The ultimate price for what is certainly a less attractive bride. But here's the thing. Jesus transforms his bride. We see a transformation of the people who call on the name of Jesus and are now part of his church. So if we talk about the devotion of Redeemer, I want to talk now about the transformation of the redeemed. Go with me to verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David." We've watched these two women, Ruth and Naomi, be passed between heartache and hope over and over again. And this story ends in a happy place because God has been sovereignly working to bring about the redemption of Ruth and Naomi. And what we can do is we can look at the first chapter of Ruth when Naomi has returned home to Bethlehem. And we can look at this final chapter of Ruth, where Naomi now has a grandson sitting on her lap. And we can see in both cases, the people of the town regard her differently because she's had a transformation in her life. And we can like walk through kind of some of the different ways that she's transformed. She is transformed from death to life, from death to life. And I want to say like Ruth, the story of Ruth, it begins with three funerals. In extremely quick succession, Naomi has everything taken from her through the power of death. Elimelech dies, Mahlon dies, Chilion dies. She is very literally in the valley of the shadow of death. She has been struck. She has been struck by the finality of mortality. Her husband and her sons have died. She is surrounded by death. And then we can fast forward We can fast forward to the end, and she now is holding new life that she could not have possibly anticipated. She's holding a grandson that she could not have possibly imagined how she would get there. At the beginning, she's surrounded by death. Ruth begins with funerals, it ends with a wedding, and it ends with a birthday. And it's important for us to understand that this was done to Naomi, it was done for Naomi, it was not done by Naomi. She is the object on whom God's sovereign grace acts. That's how the Bible always talks about redemption and salvation. It doesn't say people slowly white-knuckle their way in to redemption. It says people were dead and they were made alive. They were transformed. Paul says, you once walked in your trespasses. You were dead in your trespasses. And then he says, you were made alive in Christ Jesus. People who were dead were made alive. Naomi has been transformed from death to life. We also see she's transformed from empty to full. From empty to full. When Naomi returns to Bethlehem from Moab, she says to the women in the town who certainly recognize her after her long absence, she says, I've been emptied. I went to Moab full and I've come back empty. I don't have anything. I have nothing. And I think what's really intentional and powerful on the part of the book of Ruth is Naomi really has two problems. She has a food problem and a family problem. She has a problem with how to draw an income and provide for herself. And she has a problem of not having any family to surround her, to support her, and to perpetuate the name of her husband. She has these two problems. And the only two places in the book of Ruth where we see God explicitly described in acting is when he sends food back to Bethlehem and when he grants conception to Ruth and to Boaz. In both cases, God explicitly meets those two needs that she has. Like, just remember, she's in Moab, and she's lost Elimelech, and she's lost Mahlon, and she's lost Chilion, and she's got these two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, and she says to them, I have nothing to give you. I am completely empty. My husband is dead. My sons are dead. You should leave me, and you should go back to the household of your mothers, because there, presumably, you could find new husbands and remarry and have children. I have nothing to give you. She says, and what? What if I had another kid right now? Would you wait till he was of marriable age? She's saying to them, there is no way out. I am empty. I will always be empty. But the Lord sovereignly, providentially, fills her. Gives her back what she had lost. The women say that the Lord has not left you without a redeemer. I just want to read this from John 15 for a moment. This is Jesus speaking. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. The Lord blesses us because he chooses us. Most of us have a particular future that we want. We have a particular future that we want. Trusting in God oftentimes means our future will be different. It will always be better. She's transformed from death to life, from empty to full. And then in the case of Ruth, we see someone who is an outsider made to be an insider. Ruth begins in this story as a Moabitess widow. She's a foreigner. She has no husband. She has to go out into the fields and glean because she has no legitimate source of income. She has, in a very real sense, nothing except for what she can pick up off the ground that people leave behind. And we're told over and over and over again in the book of Ruth that Ruth is a Moabite and that Ruth is a widow. She's a Moabite and a widow. Those are the titles given to her, Moabite and widow. And then when we get to verse 13, after the whole story is told, after Boaz has claimed the right of redeeming the estate from this other guy, we read, so Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. Ruth was a Moabitess who had nothing. She becomes the wife of Boaz, and now everything he has, she has. We read about God taking an utter and complete outsider. Remember, the Israelites did not like the Moabites. They were the result of the incestuous relationship that Lot had with his daughters. They often were the people that the Israelites would engage in sexual infidelity with. They were idol worshippers. They worshipped Chemosh. They had battles with the Moabites. They did not like the Moabites, but Ruth, a Moabite, a widow, a former pagan, is made to be the wife of Boaz. I think one way that we could talk about this is, look, God wants believers from all the different nations of the world, and that's true, but it's more than that. It's that we were outsiders. We were sinners, we were dead, we were enemies of God. And that's when Jesus died for us. Not when we were made righteous by him, before we were righteous. Not when we were made good, not when we were made insiders, not when we were made to be believers and granted faith. He died before all of those things. The Lord dies on behalf of those who are outsiders in every way. If you've called on the name of Jesus, you were an outsider, and you are now an insider. Lastly, Naomi is brought from bitterness to joy. From bitterness to joy. She returns to Bethlehem. She has nothing. She says she was empty. She tells the women, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara," which means bitter. She says, "You can't say my name without acknowledging my bitterness. You can't call upon me without evoking my situation. When you think of me, think of bitterness." And at the end of the passage, the women gather around her. They say that the Lord has not left her without a redeemer, that she has been granted a son, that who will be the nourisher of her old age. And we don't get to read about the disposition on the inside of Naomi's heart. But anyone who has seen a grandchild with their grandmother understands the joy that the grandmother has. I don't have grandchildren yet. But I've seen how much joy it brings my mom to hold my kids. And I know many of you have experienced that. Here's the thing, though. I want to move into one more section. I want to talk about like God's providence in redemption. There's actually a twist ending to Ruth. We've been reading this great story of redemption for two women, Ruth and Naomi, but the author holds back very powerful information to the very, very end. So real quickly, go with me to verse 18. We read, "Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. And Amminadab fathered Nahshon. And Nahshon fathered Salmon. And Salmon fathered Boaz. And Boaz fathered Obed. And Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David." The author has withheld the information that the son produced by the union of Boaz and Ruth would go on to be the forefather of David, who would be the good king who would bring order to the nation of Israel. He's intentionally held that back. And here's the thing. I can't help but when I'm preaching through Ruth and I'm thinking about the story of Ruth, and I'm sure there's many of you who are hearing, look at all the ways that Naomi was transformed. She has life now. She's full now. She's an insider. She has joy. And if you're like me, one of the things that you struggle with is that you know not every story ends that way. That some stories end sad. Some people's lives don't end in happiness. You know stories like that. And you know that those stories happen to believers. Listen, I get it. I am a skeptic of hope. I don't like that I am. I struggle with that. I fight against that sin. But I am not inclined to have a strong hope because I'm afraid of things going wrong. That really what that is a lack of trust in God. It is easy to not be encouraged by the story of Ruth. When you think about the things that can go wrong in your life, you look up the story of Ruth, you're like, that's nice. It's good that it worked out for Ruth and for Naomi, but that is not enough. And it's not. It is not enough to read the story of Ruth and say, look how great it turned out for Ruth and Naomi. So the author, he knows that. The writer of the story, he knows that. And he holds information back. And then he tells you, and Obed, which we thought was the redemption endgame for Naomi and Ruth, the final blessing of this book. It's more than that. Obed is the father of David. Ruth is not just a story about the chaos and disorder of Ruth and Naomi's life being overturned and reversed. It's a story about the chaos and disorder of the nation of Israel being reordered and reversed. And I think even then you say, that's not enough. It's not. There's more. We know as believers that we can look at the story of Ruth and know that Obed was the father of David, who eventually, over many generations, becomes the forefather of Jesus. Ruth is a nice story about redemption, but by itself, I do not think it is enough. It's when Ruth looks forward to future hope, when it stretches the horizon of the narrative to the cosmic ends of human history, we realize that Obed led to David, who led to Jesus. So in the story of Ruth, we can look forward to the fact that Jesus has come. And we read, Boaz redeemed the people in this story, Naomi and Ruth. And we read that David, in a certain sense, redeemed the nation of Israel. And Jesus reverses the order or the disorder and the chaos and the ruin that was brought on by Adam. That's the ruin and the chaos and the disorder that is applicable to us. It is not enough to say that Ruth is a great story about redemption. It points forward to the only thing that you can actually hope in. If your hope is in anything else, if your hope is in anything else at all, literally anything else, money and financial stability, having a great family, relationships that you have, your children or your parents or your career or whatever, those things might be taken away from you. Jesus cannot be. I want to plead with you. If your whole life has been reading a story about Ruth and just hoping God would give good things to you, but you have not placed your trust in Jesus, place your trust in Jesus. Everything else can be taken away. Everything else that can be taken away. There's only one enduring hope. There is only one enduring hope. That is a salvation found in the name of Jesus Christ. Settle for nothing less. Ruth is a story that points us as believers, as it sits in our Bibles, to that one great hope. Don't settle. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this narrative in the Old Testament, this story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz. We thank you for the richness in it. We thank you for the ways that you have provided for us and will provide for us. I pray that you continue to unify us during this time. Preserve us and sustain us. Amen.